Deuteronomy chapter 10, but beginning to read in verse 12 of that chapter. And the Lord speaking to the children of Israel through Moses' servant. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people that it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him thou shalt serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, and hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which things thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Amen. Amen. In those verses that we read from this morning out of this book of Deuteronomy, what you have is what you might simply refer to as an appeal on the part of the Lord's servant Moses to the children of Israel of those days, that they might commit themselves more and more unto the Lord their God in heaven above. It's an appeal which begins in this verse 12 of the chapter that we read from, and which runs right through to the concluding verses of chapter 11. And it's an appeal which comes on the back of much that has gone before in the preceding chapters and verses. What has gone before, you remember, are those warnings that come from Moses, from the Lord through Moses, with regards to a wrong attitude of heart that the children of Israel might be in danger of adopting once they have been brought into the land of Canaan and given their possessions in the land of Canaan. And that wrong attitude of heart, of course, would express itself in them saying in their heart that those possessions in the land of Canaan had been given to them through something that they had done or something that they were in and of themselves. And so you have that twofold warning that comes from the Lord, first of all in the latter verses of chapter 8, and then in the earlier verses of chapter 9. Say not in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. Speak not in thine heart, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. Those were two notions that were never to rise up in the hearts of those people, and indeed they were to be expelled from the hearts and from the minds of those people, just as they are two notions that are never to rise up in the hearts and minds of the people of God today, and two notions that are to be expelled from our hearts and our minds if ever they should rise up in any way. God was going to give them the land. God was going to grant them the land. And although they would be called to fight for the land and enter into the land in every way, they were never to forget for one minute that they would finally inherit it and possess it through God and through God alone. And as that holds good, as I say, with those old people in that old land, it holds good 1,000 times more with regards to us and with regards to our salvation in Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And it was something of that then, that attitude of heart that we looked at in those two sermons prior to our sermon for last week, and then in our sermon for last week, how the Lord's servant Moses took on to expel that notion indeed, or to dispel that notion indeed out of the Israelites' hearts. And you remember how he did that. And he did it in a very simple, straightforward fashion. He reminded them about their sinfulness. From the very first day that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt up until that very day in which they stood before him in the plains of Moab. And you get it in verse 6 of that chapter 9. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And then he goes on to recount their sinfulness before the Lord. And again, that basic lesson, you see, that if at any time any one of us should imagine that in any way our righteousness is a contributory factor to our soul's salvation, then the great antidote to that is to reflect on our sinfulness before the Lord our God. It is not for your righteousness, remember your sinfulness. Those are the two arms of that particular part of the Word of God. And then that great provision that God has made for them in their sinfulness, of course, where he had appointed the man Moses himself to intercede on their behalf, to pray for them, because he was the mediator, the stand between of that old covenant agreement that had been established with the nation. And in verse 26 of that chapter 9, I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, and so forth. And all the fullness of that, I trust, which we take to our hearts and our souls in the new covenant, in the gospel, we have a mediator, and but one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. So you have those warnings about the thoughts and intents of the heart. You have the dispellings of any wrong notions that would rise up in the heart. And then indeed you have a reminder of how dependent they were and we are on the Lord our God, as Moses then came for them and Christ comes for us to make intercession before the throne of grace on our behalf. Now then, in the first 11 verses of this chapter 10 of the book, Moses goes on to speak about what took place after he had made intercession on the behalf of those people. And then, as I've said, beginning at verse 12, he begins this appeal before them with regards to their life as the people of God in those days. And it's that appeal then that we're going to begin to look at this morning. For this morning, we're simply going to look at the first two verses, verses 12 and 13, and then we'll go on at least next week and perhaps the week after to look at some of the other details of the appeal. But verse 12, Now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? And within those few opening words of the appeal, you have a process that comes to be repeated time after time on the pages of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament scriptures of the Word of God aright. You see, as I've just mentioned, in the first 11 verses, Moses goes on to speak about what took place after he had made intercession on the behalf of those people. And what took place, in fact, was a tremendous display of the Lord's graciousness towards them, if you like, in their sin. The great act of rebellion that he's placed before those people to outline their sinfulness in that chapter 9, you remember, is that time when they set up a golden calf on the plains of Sinai, when Moses went up on the mount, and when he came down from the mount, and they had set up the golden calf, and they were worshipping the golden calf. Now, that belonged to the earlier generation. But he's pressing it home to the hearts of this particular generation which now stands before them. And in that chapter, he reminds them of how he came down from the Mount of the Lord, and he saw them worshipping the golden calf, and he took the two tablets of stone that were in his hand. Those two tablets of stone on which God had written with his own finger the Ten Commandments. And he threw those two tablets of stone to the ground. What those two tablets of stone, you see, represented was this, my friend. It was the covenant. They're even called the tablets of the covenant. The agreement, the arrangement that God had made to bring that people into the land. But as Moses threw those two tablets of stone down to the ground, you see, it was to indicate, in a sense, that that covenant now lay in smithereens before those people, unless God would come and intervene on some way on their behalf and be gracious towards them once again. And the Lord was gracious. And the Lord was gracious in hearing the prayer of Moses, and in the opening verse of that chapter 10, at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. He was to remake, as it were, you see, the covenant agreement. And he was to take those two tablets of stone, which were hewn again. He was to place them in the ark of the covenant of the Lord, which was to sit in the tabernacle of the Lord. He goes on to tell about how God told him to appoint the Levites, those who were to look after the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the Lord. Very simply, you see, the Lord had been gracious towards them. All that sin that they had committed, and God had indicated his indignation against that sin. But then God had come in his graciousness in the way that he had. And if you can just visualize, and do try to visualize the things of the Word of God. And if you can just visualize Moses now on the plains of Moab with those people, he stretches out his arms before them and he says, and now Israel. And now, you see, and the whole thing is set against the background of God's graciousness towards them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? And he is going to set God's requirement before them in the light of God's graciousness towards them. And that's a process. That's a process which repeats itself throughout the pages of the Word of God, page after page after page of the Word of the living God. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? What does the Lord ask of you? That's simply what it means. And the underlying implication, of course, is this, that he doesn't ask from you more than he deserves to get from you. And when he says, and now Israel, and just as he does that in the old, countless examples of that in the new. I suppose one of the best known of all that we very often return to, I'm sure, in the course of our lives is where the Lord's apostle speaks to the Roman believers. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, your reasonable service. He's not asking from you something that is over and above what he deserves to get from you. Your reasonable service. And now, Israel, says the Lord's servant. And indeed, Moses was making an appeal to those people of that day to love the Lord and serve the Lord and walk in all the ways of the Lord their God. And in the light of all that that has gone before, he makes his appeal. And surely he was only asking from them that which was reasonable for them to give to the Lord their God. And now, Israel. And now. And that's the process. And you see, in that opening verse of Romans chapter 12, that appeal which the Lord's servant makes in that place doesn't come in a vacuum. Now, I remember a minister once announcing that he was going to begin a series of sermons in the Epistle to the Romans. And he said, we're going to begin at chapter 12, because the first 11 chapters are only doctrine anyway. Now, that's what he said. I was sitting in the pew when he said it. First 11 chapters are only doctrine. We'll begin at chapter 12. But you see, the whole appeal comes on the back of the mighty, gracious acts of God. That's how Moses deals and makes his appeal in the light of what has gone before. And the Lord's Apostle Paul does exactly the same for the Christians in the city of Rome in those days. And as he brings those mighty 11 chapters of doctrine to their conclusion, here's what he does. He steps back, as you might say, in adoring wonder. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him that it might be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore. And the therefore comes on the back of God's might and grace and goodness. And my dear friends, you see, as Moses says, and now Israel, the apostle says, therefore brethren. And it's the same process. The same process that runs through the word of God from beginning to end. And God doesn't simply tell us what we are to do. He tells us why we are to do it. And when Moses says, now Israel, he's going to tell them what to do, but he's telling them why they should do it, or has told them, in fact, why they should do it. And you see, there's a whole family of biblical words that speak along that very line. Think, meditate, remember, consider. They're the words that belong to this process which Moses takes up under God's hand to announce before the children of Israel. You know that lovely Psalm of David, Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, he says, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? When I consider, when I stop and I think and I meditate, you see, it has an effect. What God has done has an effect on our souls. And indeed, you see how Moses brings in that very self-same fact that David recognized when he speaks to those people at that time. In verse 14, he says, behold the heavens, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Here they were, the creatures of God's hand, the very self-same hand that had stretched out the heaven of heavens, that had laid the foundations on the earth on which thou now stood. You see, he's asking them to think of their God, and not only a creating God, but indeed a redeeming God, as far as that nation was concerned in those days. Verse 15, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. When Isaiah the prophet stood before the nation of Israel of his day, he said to them, Thy maker is thy husband and thy redeemer. A creating and a redeeming God has done all these things, and he sets those very facts before them. And if that kind of thing was to feature in the thinking and in the behavior of the Israelites, assuredly it comes to its fullness in any who are the redeemed of Jesus Christ this day. You get that case where the Lord's apostle writes to Timothy and he tells him that he is to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He is to run the race that is set before him. He is to labor in the field as a husbandman would labor in the field. And then he says, consider what I say. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. You see, consider, understand, remember. It's the same kind of word when he says, and now, Israel. The same kind of word. And it's the gospel. And when he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as the one whom God raised from the dead, that's a resurrection, of course. But he includes the crucifixion. Because the Christ who was raised from death, first of all, went down into death. And always keep that in our hearts and our souls. Indeed, not only that. He not only is speaking about the resurrection and the crucifixion, he's speaking about the incarnation itself. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. And God became man. And the Almighty Son of God laid aside his glory and took upon himself the form of a servant. Consider. Remember. Understand. And it's all of that call, you see, or it's that process that is brought in the back of the call for Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to run the race that is set before him, to labor in the field until God gives the harvest in his own appointed time. It's in the light of all of that that he is to consider. Many examples. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And an apostle, as you know, is a sent one. One sent by God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is supremely the one whom God sent into the world to be our Savior. The high priest, the one who would offer himself unto God by the eternal Spirit without blemish or without spot. We're to constantly think and remember and consider what God has done for us as God sets before us what we are required to do. And it's simply that. And again, as I say, if you could visualize Moses that day on the plains of Moab, stretching out his hand in the light of all that he has told these people concerning God's grace, God's great acts towards them. And then he says, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? And it's that same process, that procedure, that practice that comes to its fullness for us in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, let's look at something off the parts of the appeal as they come to be stated in the two verses. Verse 12 again. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day. They are to fear the Lord, and love the Lord, and walk in the ways of the Lord, and serve the Lord, and keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord their God. Now, they're all familiar, all very, very well-known concepts with regards to what the Lord our God requires of us as required of them. But in spiritual terms, And with regards to these things that are familiar, never ever let familiarity breed contempt. Now, it's easy to do in different ways, but if we do it with regards to the things of God, that's spiritual suicide. Spiritual suicide. And the very fact, and it wouldn't be wrong to say it, that the more repeated certain requirements are on the pages of the Word of God, the more earnest heed we have to give to those particular requirements. The Bible is a relatively small book when you think of the span of years that it covers. And I say this reverently, my friends, God doesn't waste words. And when God brings things before us, we are meant to prick up our ears and open our eyes and see what it is that he's saying before us. And so although they're well-known things, well-worn things in that sense, they are absolutely essential when it comes to what God requires of us. So the very first thing that Moses sets before them under the direction of God is this, that they fear the Lord their God. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God? Now, it's not a cringing fear that he's speaking about. It comes on the back of God's mighty and gracious acts. And what he's speaking about in the use of the word is that reverential fear, which is to characterize the worship and the praise of God's people in every way. The very same thing that the Lord's apostle speaks about in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God when he tells us that we are to worship the Lord our God with reverence and godly fear. He's speaking about their worship. The thing that mainly belongs to them as a nation is how they worship God. When God gives the commandments, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He's speaking about the worship that he requires from those people. And that worship that he requires from them is a worship that is characterized with reverence and godly fear. He's speaking to them about worship and praise, and he's speaking about the kind of worship and praise that he requires from them. And again, my friends, as you would simply read through the pages of God's Word, New Testament, Old Testament, all true worship of God is underpinned with reverence and godly fear. There is no way whatsoever that you can escape that on the pages of the Word of God. It may be and should be joyful and exulting in the praises of our God and Savior, but it will always be with reverence and godly fear. And you see all the inducements that he's giving to the people to do that very thing, the fact that he is their Creator God, their Redeemer God, the one who delighted in their fathers to love them and delivered them out of their chains in Egypt's bondage. How essential it is, my dear friends, to know the Lord in order that we might worship the Lord in the way that we should, because there can come those times when even the professing people of God feel inclined that they can worship the Lord in whatever way seems most suitable to them or most satisfying to the particular circumstances in which they find themselves. The same thing that happened with Israel in the days of Isaiah the prophet that we just mentioned, as God sends Isaiah into the midst of the worship of Israel of those days with a burning question, who hath required this at your hand to walk my courts? Who hath required this? What does the Lord thy God require of thee? To worship him with reverence and godly fear. And my friends, what God requires of us now, you see, will characterize the courts of heaven itself. Isn't that something that should be in our hearts and our souls? I don't want to go into negative details with regards to these days in which we live, but you know, in many places, you just come and worship God in whatever way you want. I often think of Joseph. When he was imprisoned and was called to appear before Pharaoh, it says that he shaved and washed his face and anointed his head and clothed himself with clean garments. He was going to stand in the presence of an old pagan idolatrous king, but he recognized that there was a certain decorum with regards to that. Where have we gone? Where have we gone, my friends? And it is God that we worship in his beloved Son. But my, his beloved Son, surely we worship him. In one of the parables that our Lord told, you have a tremendously plaintive word that he speaks about himself and about his Father in heaven above. It's the parable that we normally refer to as the parable of the wicked husbandman. You remember the householder had a vineyard, and he sent people to labor in the vineyard, and then when the time of the harvest came, he sent his servants to receive the fruit of the vineyard. And they took those servants and they cast them out and despitefully used them, says the Saviour. Well, he says, I'll send other servants. And they did exactly the same with the other servants. Last of all, says the Saviour, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. They will reverence my son. But they didn't. And they took him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they rejected him, and they slew him. But surely, my friends, for those who don't reject him and receive him, then there should be a desire to reverence him in every way, and nowhere more so. Then we come within the courts of God's house as a gathering of God's people to worship the Lord our Saviour. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to worship him. And not simply to worship him, but to worship him aright, knowing who he is and what he has done towards you. I'm sure we could stay there, but just to move on with the general picture that we're given in these two verses, the second requirement is this, or the second part of the requirement is this, that they walk in all of the ways of the Lord their God. And again, in verse 12, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways? It's again, well-known, familiar requirement, but again, never to be allowed to familiarize itself in such a way that it would be to the detriment of our souls. To walk in all the ways of the Lord, as you know, simply means to live before the Lord in the way that we should. That's what walk means in the pages of God's word. In the prophecy of Amos, a very basic question posed. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, it's a rhetorical question. Doesn't require an answer. The answer's built into the question in that sense. And with regards to our walking with God, the only way that we can walk with God and have God walking with us is that our walking is in the ways of the Lord. And the ways of the Lord are revealed to us in his word. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Can't separate the two things. I don't know how to walk in the ways of the Lord unless God tells me what those ways are in the course of his word. There's that lovely place in the Epistle to the Colossians where Paul tells those Colossian Christians that he and Timothy as well are praying for them. And he doesn't only tell them that they are praying for them, he tells them what it is that he is praying in particular and why it is he is praying that particular thing. Now listen, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. He says, we're praying for you that you might be filled with wisdom, knowledge, spiritual understanding. Now, where do you get spiritual understanding? Or wisdom, or knowledge in the things of Christ? But out of the Word of God. There's only one source where we get wisdom, knowledge, and spiritual understanding. There are 1,001 sources where you get 1,001 pieces of understanding or knowledge or wisdom concerning 1,001 different subjects. But there is only one place where you get spiritual understanding, and that's in the Word of God. And he says, I'm praying that you be filled with it. Wisdom, knowledge, spiritual understanding to this end, so that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It's the Word of God that tells us how we are to walk, and we walk in the light of that Word, if ever we will walk aright. Those verses with regards to dear old Abraham. 99 years old. And God says, now, Abraham, walk before me. Because, my friends, we begin the Christian walk, if ever we begin it, by hearing what God says in his word. And we continue the Christian life by hearing what God says in his word until, by the grace of God, we have walked into heaven and glory at last. And all our days, until we do that, we walk in the ways of the Lord. As I've said, without speculating on Abraham, but my Abraham had partly walked out of the ways of the Lord. When he had taken on Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, in the way that he had. And perhaps there was that silence until God comes to him again and says, now, Abraham, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And when God makes that requirement for those people, my friends, it's a straightforward requirement that each of us will be called to fulfill and endeavor to fulfill all our days. And the other three, just to quickly mention them at the moment, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, to keep the Lord's commandments and statutes. Each of those things come to be opened up in the verses that follow on. But again, just to mention them this morning, and that requirement, what a requirement it is to love the Lord. We speak so easily about it, and yet when all's said and done, tremendous requirement that is set before us to love the Lord, and then out of that loving of the Lord, to serve the Lord and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. They all hang together like a necklace that would hang around a neck. You see, the whole picture, biblical love that comes before us in the verses. Their love to God. God's love to them. God's love to the stranger within their gates. Their love to the stranger within their gates as an echo of that love of God. You see how all that works itself out in the verses. In verse 15, after he has told them to love the Lord. Verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. And then in verse 18, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And no wonder he tells them, you see, then, in that verse 16 of the chapter, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And indeed, my friends, if we are to love the Lord and love others also, as God loves others also in the way that he does, in those ways that he does, then we need a good heart to do that very thing. So the process and the parts of the process, just for now and then, just one last thing to finish. The purpose lying behind it all. Why does he require these things from the children of Israel? Now, there's that, of course, which is implicit, you would say, and taken as read. And there is that which is explicit, given to them on this particular occasion. And implicit, of course, as always, is the glory of God. Why are they to do the things that he requires of them? For the glory of God, for the praise of his name. But you see, there is that which is explicit as well in the fulfilling of the requirements. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. For thy good. As it says in the New Testament, the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. They're for our good. They're for our good. They're for his glory and his praise that we walk in the light of them. But they're for our good. And you see, it's our old fallen hearts and the devil acting towards us that tells us differently. It wasn't a very big requirement when all said and done. When God told our first parents that of all the trees in the garden they would freely eat except one tree. One tree. And that was for their good. And that's why the apostle says, I'm sure at least to a degree, the commandment was on to life. On to life. Don't touch that tree, because on the day you touch that tree, you'll die. And clearly, if they didn't touch the tree, they wouldn't die. The commandment was on to life. But along came the old serpent, the devil, and says the apostle, the commandment that was on to life, I found to be on to death. Because the devil turned the whole thing upside down. And he says, God doesn't mean this for your good, but for your detriment. And when God sets anything before us on the pages of his word, my friends, it is for our good. That's where the wrestling match comes in. Because the old devil will tell us, well, it's not for our good. Too stringent, too narrow. You don't want to believe that. Well, the Lord's servant says, here's what God requires of thee. This God who has done all these gracious things from you, and he requires these things from you for your good. For your good. When we look at what is required from us, and who it is that requires it from us, and why it is that it is required from us, then assuredly we have every good reason to endeavour to follow out God's requirements for us. To love him and serve him and worship him and praise him for his glory and for our good. The Lord is good. And when we follow and endeavor to follow his ways, we know that the Lord is good.